War and Peace is the name of a novel. The novel is not fiction. I should say the novel is fiction. But War and Peace is more than that. It's a fact of life. The novel was originally completely published in 1869. War and Peace has been around since Cain and Abel. In the novel War and Peace, that's between two nations, Russia and France. War and Peace is often between members of a family, neighbors, and nations. It starts young. Siblings have fights between one another. Teenagers often have difficulties. There are fights among adults, needless to say. All of which brings up the question, what is the cause of war? And what should we do about it? Well, there is a story in 2 Samuel chapter 2 that gives us some insight into this whole issue of war and peace. So will you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2? Actually, I'm going to divide this whole chapter into two parts, calling the first part peace and the second part war. But we're going to begin with verse 1, where it tells us, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go? And he said, to Hebron." Now, let me explain what's going on. If you will recall from 1 Samuel that David had been anointed king by Samuel, but the king at the moment was a fellow named Saul. Saul became intensely jealous of David and tried to have him killed so that his son, Jonathan, would succeed him on the throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we are told that Saul is now dead. He died, committed suicide, and also with the help of someone else, perhaps. So this text says, after this, and it means after the death of Saul. David is now in line to become king. So he has some questions. In this verse, he has two. One is, should I go back now to Judah? You see, he had been running, fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him, and he had fled to some Philistine cities. So what he's asking the Lord is, now that Saul is dead, shall I go back home? Shall I go back to Judah? And the Lord says, yes, go. And then David says, well, where should I go? And the Lord specifically directed him to go to Hebron. So David, this spiritually minded man, was seeking guidance from the Lord as to what he should do since Saul is now dead. There's a lesson here before we go any further. And that is, when you have to make major decisions in your life, maybe you should do what David did and seek guidance from the Lord. James chapter 1 tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give him the wisdom that he needs to make those kind of critical decisions. Now, the question becomes, how does God communicate to you? How did God communicate to David? Frankly, I don't know. I do know that in the Old Testament, he did it sometimes by casting lots. The last time anything like that happens in the Bible is in Acts chapter 1, and we never hear of that being done again. Also, he did it by using a prophet. In our case, day-to-day operation, he uses, I think, a couple of things. Obviously, one in his word. Matter of fact, in James chapter 1, where it says, if any man lack wisdom, let he ask. Later in the book, in that chapter, he says something about, don't be hearers of the word, but doers of it, implying that that's where we get wisdom. I think the other thing that God uses is just spiritually minded, mature believers. I don't ever make a major decision without talking to the Lord and some spiritually minded people, starting with my wife. So that if you're seeking God's guidance, talk to some spiritually minded Christians. At any rate, the Lord said, go. So the next verse tells us that that's what David did. This is a bit of a shocker for some. He took his two wives and his men and all of their households, and they went back to Hebron. Now, that raises some questions, doesn't it? He had what? Well, this verse says he had two. The truth is he had three. If you remember 1 Samuel, his first wife was the daughter of Saul. And Saul took his daughter back and gave her to another man. So actually he had three wives. Say, the Bible says he had three wives? Oh, yeah. Only his son topped that, but he had hundreds. What do you say about that? What you say about that is that God allowed it. That's what you say about it, right? He did. He didn't approve of it. That's not his ideal. All of which is to say, all men and women are made of feet of clay. We're flawed, folks. We're flawed. And several men in the Bible had that flaw. As a matter of fact, one commentator pointed out just that. It says, verse 1 gives us the key to David's triumph. That is, he sought the Lord. He was dependent on the Lord. Verse 2 gives us the key to his tragedy, namely his relationship with women. At any rate, he complied, took his wives and the men who were with him, and they went to Hebron. Now, when he got there, verse 4 says, the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, this is important. Samuel has already anointed him king over all of Israel. This verse tells us that when he got back, they appointed him, the men of Judah, at least appointed him king over that part of Israel. But clearly, he is to be the king that succeeds Saul. By the way, can I chase a rabbit for a second? I don't normally do this. Can I do that? All right. When did this happen? Is that important? Yes. Not really. Story doesn't even tell us. But as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, the date is roughly 1011 B.C. Now, the reason I want to bring that up is this. Do you read the Bible and get lost as to when what happened? Yes. Do you have any outline in your mind about the dates in the Old Testament? New Testament's easy, but how about the Old Testament? Well, let me give you an outline. This is very, very rough. Roughly 2000 is Abraham. 1500 is Moses. Actually, the Exodus is 1447. Roughly 1000 is David. And the Old Testament ends at 400. Do you see the 500? Yeah. Got it? All right, this is going to be on the quiz. Abraham, 2000. David? Oh, I forgot. Wait. Abraham, boy, I'm a forgetting today, aren't I? All right, Abraham is 2000. Moses is 1500. David is 1000. Nehemiah, Ezra, 500. That's very, it's closer to 400. All right, got it? See what you learned already this morning? Yeah. All right, that's totally irrelevant to this passage. I just thought I'd throw it in. That was a bonus. Now, David is now crowned king, but only over part of Israel. So he's got a problem. There's the rest of the country. So what he does next is he commends that part of the country that followed Saul. Very politically shrewd. As a matter of fact, the latter part of verse 7 tells us, they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So these people were loyal to Saul. And thus there was a division in the country. There were the Saulites and the Davidites. That's not in the Bible, but that's what happened, all right? The Saulites and the Davidites. And he's now, by God, chosen to be king over both. But there's already a division in the country. So here's what he does. Look at verse 5. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. Oh, shrewd. Showed some diplomatic skill. He commended them for the fact that they had buried Saul. So rather than being antagonistic, he tried to make peace. David is seeking peace. That's what's going on here. For example, he says in verse 6, now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, that your master Saul is dead. Also, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So, David is seeking peace. Matter of fact, one author has laid it out like this. First, he took the initiative to contact them. Second, he paid them a sincere compliment. Third, he reminded them that he was now Lord and a king over them by the Lord's appointment. And finally, he offered a treaty of friendship. So David is seeking peace and unity of the country. Now let me pause here for a second and talk about peace for just a second. God puts a premium on peace. As I've studied the scripture, I'm struck by the fact that peace is a high priority to the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now think about that. God puts the premium on peace. He wants us to live in peace. He wants us to have inner peace. God puts a premium on peace, and in this passage, David is seeking peace. Many of the heroes of history are generals. Walk down the hall of history and look again at the great generals. Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, George Washington, George Patton, Dwight Eisenhower, just to name a few. Now name the peacemakers at the end of each of those wars. Can't do it, can you? It's virtually impossible. We know the war makers, we don't know the peacemakers, but God puts a premium on peace, not war. By the way, I read you a verse from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Did you catch what he said? He didn't say you become a child of God by being a peacemaker. He said you would be called a child of God by being a peacemaker. In other words, you'd be a chip off the old block, as the saying goes. You would be like your heavenly Father. They would call you a peacemaker, a very high compliment as far as the Lord is concerned. So, first part of this passage deals with peace. In a situation where there is tension and conflict and controversy, the priority should be for you to seek peace. But as I said at the beginning, the second part of this passage deals with war. Look at verse 8. But Abner. Stop. Now, this passage is going to get a little complicated. And it's going to get a little complicated because there are a number of people involved that are not that have names that are not familiar to us. And there are a number of places involved, some of which we don't even know where they were now. So I'm going to try and simplify the rest of this passage. But it starts with that little phrase in verse 8, but Abner. Well, who is he? And what has that got to do with this story? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Abner. He was the commander of Saul's army. So he's a Saulite, not a Davidite. Ah, that's only the beginning. He was the nephew of Saul. And by the way, remember when David killed Goliath? It was Abner that brought David to Saul. So Abner is loyal to Saul, but he knew David. Now, what is it that he did? Well, this passage tells us he was commander of Saul's army, and he took Saul's son and made him king. And the text says in verse 9, over all Israel. Uh-oh. Now we've got a conflict going. Actually, you could argue that it was customary for the son to take the throne when the father died. That was true. That was a custom in those days. But clearly, that's not the situation here. 15 years before this, God had Samuel anoint David as king. Saul knew that. Jonathan, his son, knew that. Matter of fact, his son, Jonathan, was actually in favor of doing that. And Abner, knowing Saul and Jonathan and David, knew that. As a matter of fact, David just sent them a message and he said that. So Abner knew the will of God was for David to be the king. But he goes and anoints Saul's son as king over all Israel, including Judah. We have a problem, to say the least. So, the text tells us that the son was about 40 years of old when he began to reign over Israel, and David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah for 7 years and 6 months. Now, clearly, what is going on here is against the will of God. David, in seeking peace, and Abner is seeking conflict. He is deliberately disobeying the will of God. He's initiating a conflict between Saul's house and David's house. He's fueling conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Someone has written, there's a modern touch to this scenario, for our political and religious worlds are populated by those three kinds of men. We have weak men, like Saul's son, who's nothing but a puppet. We have strong, selfish men, like Abner, who use others and manipulates them for personal profit. And then we have people of God, like David, who are seeking peace. So now we have Abner, and he has deliberately done something. He's crowned Saul's son king, and that produces conflict. So the next thing that happens in this passage is that we have a peace conference. In verse 12, it says that Abner and a fellow named Joab got together at the pool of Gihon, of Gibeon, and they sat down on either side of the pool, and they started talking. Now, I told you there are a number of people involved. We got Saul and David. That started it. Now we're going to the next level, and we've got two people you've got to note very carefully. Abner is on Saul's side. And now we've got this fellow named Joab who's on David's side. And they're going to meet together around this pool, and they're going to have a peace conference. They needed a peace conference. So Abner said to Joab, I'm in verse 14, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, what he's suggesting is, let's engage in some hand-to-hand combat to decide who is going to lead the nation. Talk about an interesting suggestion. Rather than us just having a battle, why don't we get, you choose some men, I'll choose some men, let them all fight, and whoever wins, that'll determine who's the king. Contrary to the will of God. God's been very clear, David's the king. You don't decide that by some contest. At any rate, they both agreed to this. Matter of fact, verse 16 says, "So they arose and went out by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of the son of Saul, and 12 from the servant of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head, thrust a sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called the Field of the Sharp Sword." They had 12 and 12, and they killed each other. 24 people died right on the spot. Now, I'm not sure the nature of this conflict. It sounds something like wrestling. You ever seen a wrestling match where they come out, and I've never quite understood this, and they grab each other's shoulders or something? You know what I'm talking about? And then the match starts. Well, apparently it was something like that, and they each had a sword, and they each killed his opponent. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but that was the suggestion to solve this problem. Well, it didn't solve the problem. As a matter of fact, verse 17 says, this just produced a conflict. This contest didn't settle anything. It produced a conflict. It says in verse 17, "So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." Now, Abner started this and said, you know, let's just get a bunch of guys together and let them duke it out, and whoever wins, they'll determine who's the king. And when that didn't work, the whole batch started fighting each other. Note, Abner started it, and Abner lost. Matter of fact, the text clearly says, "Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." So this little contest escalated into a conflict that resulted in death. Now the plot thickens. The text goes on to tell us that Joab had some brothers. And one of them, real interesting fella, Asahel, decided that he was going to go after Abner. Now, they won the battle, but Abner survived. So one of Joab's brothers decided, I'm going to go get Abner. The text tells us that Asahel was as fast on his feet as a wide gazelle. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, commenting on this, said that he could outrun horses. So he's the one that's got the speed, and he's decided with laser focus he's going to go after Abner. You started this conflict, that I'm going to finish it. I'm going to go after you. Verse 20. "Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Are you Asahel?' And he said, 'I am.' And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left hand and lay hold of one of the young men and take this armor for yourself. He says, look, Abner turns around. He says, are you seeking me? You seeking me? Let me make a suggestion. Go find a young soldier, kill him, and take the plunder. Take his gear. You know, don't come after me. Well, he would not be denied. Abner said again, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then should I face your brother Joab? I don't want to kill you because then I already have a relationship with Joab. I don't want to make this any worse. The text says in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. We're now in a downright war. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of a sword, so that the sword came through his back and he fell down and died on the spot. The blunt end of the sword? He ran him through from the stomach to the back with the blunt end of the sword? It was a bloody battle. And it was so that as many as came to that place stood still, which simply probably means that they honored the spot that this is where he was killed. So the conflict is between the house of David and the house of Saul, but this comes down to Abner and Joab, right? Got that much settled? Well, Joab has a brother that decides he's going to kill Ahab, only he gets killed. That's not the end of the story. He's got another brother. And he decides, I'm going to get vengeance. You kill my brother. So verse 24 tells us that Abishai, the other brother, pursued him. And the sun came down when they came before a hill. And there, now the children of Benjamin, it says in verse 25, gathered together behind Abner. And became a unit and took their stand on the top of that hill that I just mentioned. So Abner called to Joab and said, still shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to turn from pursuing their brethren? Would you look at this? He lost the battle. He killed Joab's brother, and now he's saying, look, could we have a little peace here? Is this going to go on forever? I mean, let's stop this stuff. Notice, shall the sword devour forever? Is this going to keep going? So Joab said in verse 27, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then, by morning, all the people would have given up the pursuit of their brethren. In other words, he is saying, look, you started this. He is blaming him. In any case, he then goes on to say, verse 28, Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So finally, there was a truce. When he was faced with unfavorable odds, he finally gave up. Now, the rest of the story simply tells us that Abner and his men went home, and Joab and his men went home. Only it says this, very important. Verse 31, Abner lost 300 men. 300 men died because he started a conflict. Then we are told that Joab lost 19 men. So 319 people died when what they should have done was seek peace based on the will of God. Very simple. It was the will of God for David to be king, and Abner decided, I have a better idea than God. Well, this battle is over. But as you continue to read the book of 2 Samuel to discover, the war is not. We'll pursue that as we go through this book. But in this chapter, there's a great lesson for us to learn. David sought peace, but war came and ended in death. May I say that again? It's the sum of the substance of this chapter. David sought peace, but Abner sought war out of the will of God, and it all ended in death. This is a story, but there's a principle embedded in the story that applies to all of us, namely that we should seek peace because war leads to death and destruction. David sought peace, but contrary to the will of God, Abner created a civil war. Now, there is a progression in this passage that's insightful. First, the opposing parties got together to talk. Then they stopped talking. Then they started fighting. And then they kept on fighting until finally 319 people were killed. Isn't that the way it works? Perhaps when there's a difference or a conflict or tension, you start with talking, and then you stop talking. And then there are minor skirmishes that lead to major skirmishes, ending up in destruction and death. So the overwhelming point is seek peace. Don't try to create conflict. Now, I'm not quite done. I want to ask a question. What causes war? What causes war? From this passage, it would be easy to say that Abner didn't listen to the will of God. Abner wanted his view instead of God's view. But let me go to the book of James. James chapter 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." Now I'm reading from the New King James. That could better be translated by saying, "You lust and do not have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war." In other words, James is making two statements that are parallel to each other. The first is that believers have a desire, and when those desires are frustrated, they commit murder, taken in the figurative sense. The second statement is virtually the same thing, that when believers covet and do not get what they want, they fight in war. Well, if those two statements are virtually the same thing, what's the difference? A number of commentators have pointed out that there are different Greek words that are used, and that one statement has to do with wanting things, and the other statement has to do with people. So disappointed desires for possessions and frustrated desires for positions over people cause us to fight. It's important to note that James begins this statement in James chapter 4 with the desire for pleasure. And clearly in that passage, the people do not take God into consideration. So what causes war? I want my way. And I'm willing to go to battle to get it. Seek peace. Seek peace. A neighbor once spotted Abraham Lincoln separating his two sons from a bloody-nosed fight. "What's the matter, Mr. Lincoln?" he inquired. "Just what's the matter with the whole world?" Abraham Lincoln said. "There are 3 walnuts and each boy wants 2. That's our problem. I want my way. I want 2. That's the cause of conflict. Seek peace. God puts a premium on peace. Don't seek conflict. Seek peace. Have I made that clear? Let me tell you how strong it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, if you have a conflict with somebody, don't go to court. Publish it not in Gath. Let some people in the church settle it for arbitration. But don't go to court. Paul says that's so important. He says, suffer wrong rather than fight. I'm going to tell you the passage that just absolutely blows my mind on this subject. I just referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, if you're in a marriage where you're a believer and your married partner is not, and the married partner wants a divorce, now God hates divorce. You would never approve of that, right? I mean, there are some grounds for divorce, but just not being a Christian is not one of them. Yet Paul says, let him go. And he says the reason is God called you to peace. Blows my mind. That's the premium God puts on peace. That he would rather you suffer wrong than take a believer to a pagan court. He would rather you get a divorce from an unbeliever because he called you to peace. As much as lieth within you, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be at peace. Now I want to take a minute and talk about peace. Would you like peace? Which kind? You mean there's more than one kind? Oh yeah. So I'm going to end this by telling you there are 2 kinds of peace. Now, I don't know about you, I want both. Okay? So I'm just going to tell you up front. But since this is about war and peace, I've talked about war, I want to talk about peace. I want to tell you how to have peace. First of all, there is peace with God. Now, the book of Colossians says that naturally we are enemies of God. We've broken his law. We've gone our own way. The Bible says the penalty of that is death. But that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. He paid for all the sins you've ever committed or all the sins you will ever commit. Jesus rose from the dead. If you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins and arose from the dead and trust him, depend on him to get you to heaven, God will give it to you as a gift. And the Bible says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you have that peace? Now let me tell you, I've talked to, hundreds, thousands of people for years and 50 years doing this. And they say, well, I hope so. I'm good. Did you ever commit one sin? That one has to be paid for. And the penalty is death. And Jesus paid it. So you get to heaven not by anything you do or don't do. You get to heaven what Jesus did. He died. He paid for your sin. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you in your heart of hearts, where you sit or where you're listening to me right this minute, say, oh God, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. And here and now, I trust Him to forgive me of my sin, to give me the gift of eternal life. It's amazing. When you do that, you have peace with God. You can know that you're going to heaven because God said so in His Word. Now, that's the first kind of peace. It's peace with God. Ah, but there's a second. The second is peace of God. Huh? Yeah. You can have peace with God and walk around worrying. You can have peace with God and walk around causing conflict. So the Bible tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then what's going to happen? He's going to give me everything I want? No. He's going to let me be at peace with everybody in my life? Quote the verse again. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's conflict going on all over the place. Let it roar. I have peace of God. Now you need to seek peace, but that doesn't mean you always get it. David was seeking peace, but there was an Abner in his life. There may be an Abner in your life. But you say, Lord, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you deal with Abner. And I am going to be at peace. Now you solve Abner. You take care of him. I'm going to be at peace. Would you like that kind of peace? Would you? Then stop worrying. Start trusting. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Tell him what you want, and then accept. I'll accept whatever you give me. That's where the peace comes. What is this peace like? One commentator on that passage in Philippians says, it's calmness of mind, which is not ruffled by adversary, overclouded by sin, or remorseful conscience, or disturbed by fear. Calmness of mind. Another said, it's an inner calmness of emotion and thought, which rests on the assurance that God is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. It's calmness. I have peace. Let the heathen rage. I have peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Interesting. The Greek word translated rule means umpire, arbitrate, decide. So when a conflict comes up, you say, I have peace with God. I have the peace of God. And I'm going to let that peace determine what I do here. What does that mean? I'm going to turn Abner over to the Lord and I'm going to be at peace. One 19th century commentator on the Greek text says, whenever there is conflict of motive or impulse or reason, the peace of God must step in and decide which is to prevail. Ah, there's a conflict going. I'm not going to feed it. I'm going to trust the Lord and let Him deal with it. So having the peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ and the peace of God through trusting Christ in every situation, believers are to let the peace of God determine what they do and thus be the dominant factor in their heart in every situation. In other words, they will not do anything that robs them of that peace. I've got peace, and there's nothing I'm going to let you do or let any situation come up that's going to take that peace from me. I've got the peace of God, and so that's going to decide what I do. I'm going to be at peace. Let the Lord take care of Abner. Amen? Amen? Yes. Years ago, I knew a fella who lived by this principle. Matter of fact, he more than anybody else taught me this principle. When anytime there was a trouble in his life or trials or tribulations or turbulence of any kind, he would always be at peace. Once, when I knew that he was under a great deal of pressure, I asked him if the pressure was getting to him. He immediately said, and I wrote it down, and I quote, "No, I'm not going to let this destroy my peace," end of quote. He was fully aware of the problems and pressure. He knew that he had some responsibilities in the situation. He also knew there were some things beyond his control. But he chose in the midst of that situation not to worry personally or cause division and dissension publicly. Peace was the umpire in the midst of the storm he was in. He was calm by choice. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. In a minute, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing and be dismissed. I want to ask you a question. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you have the peace of God? If you don't, I'm going to invite you to pray right this minute. Bow your head, close your eyes, and in your heart, say, "God, I admit I'm a sinner." Go ahead. You don't have to tell him all your sin. Just tell him you're a sinner. You've lied. That qualifies. Then simply say, "I believe Jesus died for me and arose from the dead. And I want to trust him to be my Savior." Go ahead. Use your own words, but tell God you want to trust Christ to get you to heaven, to forgive you of your sin, to be your Savior. Use any phrase you want. Just tell God you want to trust Christ. I'm going to ask you one question. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. Everybody has their head bowed in this room. I can see that. Everybody has their eyes closed. If you just prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand? All right. Anybody else? Great. Father, thank you for giving us peace with you and for the possibility of walking around in peace because of that promise you've given us in Philippians. Thank you for these that have indicated they've trusted you. May they experience that peace with you and that peace that you give as they walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.